We come then to chapter 9 of this prophecy and book of Ezra. And Ezra himself is now on the scene and is effecting his ministry. We're going to go straight into it by way of study and application. But there's just, as we come to it, there are two things, several things rather, that I want us to take with us from our particular study last Lord's Day. First of all, the prayer of the publican and the behavior of the Pharisee. That from the morning service, because we see an echo of some of these things in what we're going to look at tonight. But also in the evening service, we were looking at in Isaiah 66, the character of the people the Lord regards over the face of the earth, those who are poor and contrite and tremble at his word. And we have here that very character mentioned and these people gathering with Ezra as he preached and as he reacted to the behavior of the people. So let's get straight into this. And the first, well, there are two things I want us to look at in this chapter very briefly. First of all, I want us to think of the preaching of this man. And then for the most part of the chapter, we have also set for us the prayer of this man. The two simple headings that divide up all the substance of this chapter then. The preaching. We have Ezra, and he's been in the land for about 4.5 months. When you compare different parts of scripture, that's the conclusion that we come to. It's quite an obvious thing. He's been there for 4 months and 20 days, in fact. And for some of that time, what he was doing was he was presenting his credentials. That's why we tied in our reading to the last verse of chapter 7, the way in which he was taking his papers to the kings of tenants, to those that were in authority on the land beyond the river, presenting his credentials so that they knew who he was, what he had authority to do, and that they were entitled, Ezra was entitled to look to them for support as he exercised that brief from the king. But 4.5 months would not be necessary, despite the land that he was going to, despite the way he had to travel on foot. He covered 900 miles, we saw last time, in almost the same length of time. And therefore here, 4.5 months is more than adequate to present his papers to all these peoples. So therefore we see, and we're entitled to conclude, that his ministry that he indicated there in chapter 7 verse 10, he started it amongst the people. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That is what he was now engaged in. That was his ministry. He was going to be teaching the laws of Moses. And one of the emphases, we don't know what he was saying, but there is one emphasis that comes out for us in these verses of chapter 9 that we can see was his emphasis. In verse 2 there, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of these lands." There we have at least one emphasis that Ezra would have been presenting before the people, that these people were a holy nation. That can be divided. Yes, we can see some of the privileges that such a position and teaching would bring. 1 John 3 brings that out for us. We are called the sons of God. And there are other portions of scripture that we could take as well. These privileges, they'll be rehearsed later. But just now, right at the very beginning of chapter 9, He's talking not so much about the privileges. He's talking about the responsibilities that are attendant with that designation of a holy nation, a holy people. And one of the things that comes out that he's been speaking about and that has now had an effect is the way in which they have been intermarrying with the nations around about them. All you need to do is go back to a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 7. There we have it set out clearly for us, this very theme, if we were looking at the kind of preaching and the message that Ezra would have been making known to these people. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. That sets it clearly for us. And then as you read on into verse 7, you find the reason why that designation is given. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your father, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There we have it clearly set out then, a special people, a holy nation, and therefore marriage with the Canaanites was expressly forbidden. Expressly forbidden. All you do is go back earlier on in that very chapter we read, chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 2 this time, and forward, and you'll find it set out there clearly for you. But also, these nations that are mentioned here in chapter 9, verse 1, the listing of them covers for the most part the people and the nations that the Lord expressly gave instructions to God's people in the days of Joshua. They are to be exterminated, they are to be wiped out, they are to be destroyed. That's what the Lord said about these different nations and peoples because of the way in which they were so abominable in their practices and treatment of others. But God's people in the days of Joshua did not fully comply with that. There were ones or twos left. And now they are inheriting the consequences. Sin that is not completely addressed radically, effectively, to root it out, will always be there to raise its head later on down the line against us or the Lord's people. What was given to Joshua was radical, but it was a beneficial attitude against sin that we can take and apply to ourselves. And so these people that were there in the days of Joshua, they cast a long shadow right down to the days of Ezra. And the people in the days of Ezra have lost, therefore, their distinctiveness. They've lost that separation between nation and nation, people and people. It's obvious the application, yes, there should be no intermarrying, Christian and non-Christian. But the principle that's behind that specific expression is a principle that can be applied to so many different areas. It extends to cooperation, for example, in the work of the Lord. We only engage with and cooperate with those who have the same foundation for truth, the scriptures, who have the same faith in operation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have the same intent, the same methods, who have the same principles operating in the executing discharge of the work the Lord has given us to do. Now that must not mean that we're isolated as if we were right in all of these departments. That would not be a correct interpretation or even approach, because that would make us so ineffective. What the Lord said, remember, about his people, they are in the world, but they are not of the world. We are to mix, we are to have contact, as salt is and as light has, to make known the truth and to have an influence for good against the putrefying effect of sin in society. The principle that applies here of cooperation and interaction, those who are like-minded with ourselves. So here, therefore, we have the single voice, and it is but a single voice, raised up in the midst of the nation in the name of the Lord. And that single voice had a tremendous effect, because it shattered the thinking and it disturbed the living of so many people. That's our confidence in preaching. It is by the foolishness of preaching that the Lord has ordained that the word go ahead. If we were left to pick our own method, we would be always at the forefront of any kind of public presentation, or the advert agencies, or whatever they would use to get their message across. But we don't have that choice, because the Lord has said this is the way it is to be done. And this is the confidence that we have in preaching God's word. God's word reaches down into the lives of those who hear it, as Ezra did it. And look at the effect it had on those that heard it. We have here the beginnings of many who were touched and many who felt convicted by what he said. Because we're told here, the very beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves. And how were they known? This house is told to them because the princes came to tell them. Those who were the leaders came to tell them what was going on. We're told again next week, God willing, into chapter 10. When Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. So it wasn't an effect that was limited, as the princes had told them, to the higher echelons of society. It was some effect, and the preaching had gone right down into the grassroots of the society, because there were a very great congregation of men and women and children who had heard what this had to say and who had been affected by the message that he brought. They came, therefore, but they came not to tell or to clipe or to gossip on others. You know, so-and-so round the corner in the third tent down, he's not married to a proper person. That's not their approach at all. They were conscious that they themselves were as guilty as anyone else. And in fact, by the end of verse 2, we're told that they were the worst offenders of all. There's no excuse. There's no cover-up. The preaching of Ezra had gone and hit the mark. It had hit the conscience of the people. And now we see the effect of it when they came and confessed it before him. This sin had become respectable. It had been going on amongst the people for so long. It had become so widespread right across the board in society. It wasn't as if it was only a little group or a little sect of the society that was doing it. It was widespread in so many different people, from the princes and the Levites and the people right down to the ordinary in the street. Respectable, widespread. But one word from one man broke it all up and shook it all up. The preaching of one person influencing and changing a nation. how we need therefore to pray for that kind of person today. Person who has got the ear of the people. A person who can preach and speak. And the nation must listen. Because that is what we need. The preaching of Ezra to the people. And what was his response to what he heard? We have here, which can be simply stated, there was a sensitivity to sin. He pulled his hair out. He pulled his hair out, his head, his beard. He tore his clothes. These kind of things express an extreme concern. They demonstrate for us the distress that he was feeling inside. It's the same kind of thing that Nehemiah does later on in chapter 13:25. And somebody seeing the behavior of Ezra or Nehemiah, if that was to be seen today, people would say, oh, he's over the top. That's a bit extreme. He's lost his marbles. Now, for people to say that might actually be saying more about them than they're saying about Ezra. Because here we have Ezra's sensitivity to sin. And perhaps those that might criticize him from today's society might actually be saying that they've lost that sensitivity to sin. Here was Ezra, burdened and concerned. It was what they were doing, the beginning of a wedge coming into society. Not just simply the marriage in itself, of itself, wrong as that was. But it wouldn't take long for those that were from these heathen nations round about to bring in and to import into the life of the nation of Israel some of these offensive, awful heathen practices. Child sacrifice, the practice of witchcraft, and such others. And so Ezra was seeing it. And he saw the danger as well as he felt the distress. And we see it expressed in these physical things of his hair and his clothes. He was therefore stunned and he was speechless. He was aware of their status. We've seen it. We've reminded ourselves. We've tried to set it out. They were a holy nation. He was reminded of their status. He was aware of their recent history. Where have we come from? We've just come out of exile because of these very things. We've just come out of exile because of the way in which we were tinkering and tampering and indulging in idolatry 70 years ago and before that. And here we are again, hardly got our dust of Babylon off our feet. And we're back at that same old score again. You can understand something of the distress and the anguish that Ezra was therefore going through. And we're told here particularly that he was joined as he assembled, then were assembled unto him everyone that trembled at the words of the Lord God of Israel. Remember we said it, Isaiah 66, here are those that trembled at the word. And again, we have an indication of the extent of the concern that they felt. Here were people. They knew. They knew the warnings and the threats that God had made against idolatry. They knew the opinion and the statements and the revelation of God about a holy nation, a special people, not to intermingle or to mix with others. God had said, be separate and be my people. They refused it and therefore they went into exile. They were aware, having come out of exile, God's not bluffing on this one. It's not a game of chicken that God is playing with us. Who's going to blink last? Who's going to blink first? Here were people who had been in exile. And if we repeat it, what's going to happen then to us? If exile was God's judgment and wrath upon us the first time we indulged in that idolatry, what's going to happen now if we go down that same road a second time? Trembling at God's word, they were afraid. The challenge there to us, of course, what is our reaction when we see sin in the world? We can be so used to it and it can be so rampant round about us that perhaps it has little effect upon us. But remember what it did to our Lord. He looked out onto the city of Jerusalem and he was moved with compassion and he was driven to tears. That was the sensitivity of our Lord. Here is the sensitivity of Ezra. And both of them challenge our sensitivity. The preaching of this man. And if that's the preaching, we also find here the prayer. As we've said, the external things that he did were but an expression of the internal things that he felt. And there he was astonished. There he was, others had assembled with him. He was speechless until the evening sacrifice. And maybe it was all of the ritual and all of the discharge of the evening sacrifice that stirred him. The horror of what he had just been told hit him. And for a moment, that was all that was in his mind. But then with the offering of the sacrifice, as the smell, the smoke, the noise, whatever, that reached him. And he was reminded, and it broke into this mind that was horror-struck by what he had just been told. It came home to him that he has access and he has approached before the Lord. And he comes by way of sacrifice. And so therefore, at the time of the evening sacrifice, he speaks. No matter what may be the nature of our circumstances, intense, prolonged, pressing as they might be, no matter what burden we might be carrying, no matter what our own feelings might be, we can easily say that we can sit side by side with Ezra with horror, with a silence, with indignation. But we need to remind ourselves, as he himself was reminded, that in the midst of all of that sorrow and intense experience and emotion, he had that access through sacrifice to God. So do we. At the throne of grace, we have a sympathetic high priest who knows us and who sympathizes with us and can help us at the very point of our need. Just the same way as Ezra drew near with sacrifice, so can we. So therefore he prayed. As we come to this prayer, there's so much in it that we could linger on, take off, and dwell at intensively. Let me just suggest dipping into it and taking out of it and join it together, hopefully to give it a broad application and understanding for us all. The first thing we have here is Ezra's identification with the people. Verse 5, first of all. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment, my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands. And I said to my God, I am ashamed to lift up my face to thee, my God. And then stop there. And then look at what he says from then onwards. For our iniquities are increased over our heads, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens since the days of our fathers. You get it? There he is, he begins, but he doesn't go very far on this prayer before he identifies and comes down besides the people. He felt the guilt. Yes, we can be sure about this. He felt the guilt more than the others. That's why he says, I'm ashamed. I cannot blush. I cannot lift up my head. He felt it more than the others. But the guilt was the same for both him and the people. Jeremiah chapter 6:15 tells us same thing, the way in which Jeremiah takes the people to task because they sinned and they couldn't blush. They did things wrong that was underneath the judgment of God, but it didn't affect them. It didn't turn their eyes. It didn't affect their heart. But here we have it affecting deeply and profoundly Ezra. Remember what was said about our Lord himself. We've already referred to him as our example. Again, we don't need to go any further than Isaiah 53. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. And then these words, and made intercession for the transgressors. There we have our Lord identifying himself, not come underneath the same judgment because of what he had done. Let's protect him against that. But we still see him praying with those who were transgressors. And the challenge that leaves with us to pray for the lost in the same way. We've already mentioned about Isaiah 66 and about the character of the saint, those that tremble at the word. Well, let's take in the morning service here. And we find there the Pharisee. And he stands so different and distant from that other person. He says, I thank God that I'm not like him. There was a fearful gulf created by him between the Pharisee and the publican. There was no coming together. He would put the gulf as wide as he could get away with. But here there is opposite. Ezra's closing that gulf down. It's not just simply the nation. It's not just simply the nation that is guilty. It's ourselves, all of us. It's our transgressions. There is there that identification with those in guilt. The same as our Lord prayed for the transgressors, so must we. But not only is there identification, we find here also there is confession. And just as we said there a moment ago about the behavior of Ezra in his pulling his hair and tearing his clothes, that's no exaggeration. Well, nor is there an exaggeration in the way in which Ezra describes and voices the confession of the nation's sin. Let's just try to grasp something of the boundaries and the perspective of what he is saying. He is saying, first of all, that it is like a flood. It's covered the land, and it's covered the land to such an extent that the depth of it is way up to the heavens. It's not a little stream, and it's not a little water over the land. It's got to the borders, and it's as deep as that. It's gone down through the generations. It's not just something that's limited to these people who have come out of exile. He says, our forefathers were at the same game. It's part and parcel of this nation and of all peoples. It's seen in every level of society. The king, as well as the priests, verse 7. From the man in the throne to the woman in the street, everyone comes underneath the same burden of guilt. It even reaches right into the very innermost sanctuary of those who are supposed to be holy. It reaches even to the priests themselves. And all of it is sin against God. It's not just simply an offence, man against man. It's not something that we've offended against the etiquette of society. It's not as if we've just simply behaved in a rude manner. That's not the essence of what Ezra is saying. It is sin against God. We have forsaken, verse 10, we have forsaken thy commands. It cannot be played down. It cannot be covered up. Nothing can be done to rob it of its awfulness. In all of its fearfulness and all of its awfulness, this sin must be made known. And it's not something that's new. As we said, it's not something that's limited to these people. Verse 11, which thou was commanded by thy servants, the prophets. It's been coming down through the generations, God's word, constantly, through different servants, different prophets. God has been telling us what we needed to do. That's the aggravation that Ezra brings home as he gives us this perspective on sin. Prophets have been sent regularly. That great phrase that you find many times in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 3 through 7. Read it at leisure. God rising up early and sending the delegation of the prophets for that time and that place to tell his people. It is open and it is plain defiance of God, challenging God by their lifestyle. That's the perspective of sin that has been given. And there's no excuse for it. There's no excuse. Verse 14 tells it clearly and plainly. Not only that, but there's a repeating of the past in what they're doing. They've been in exile. Have they not learned their lesson? They've been here before. There's sin. There's grace. There's deliverance. And they are about to repeat the whole cycle again. And the only possibility and prospect before them is a further dose of God's wrath. They were brought to the edge of the abyss. Ezra made them look over, and they were frightened. The fearfulness, the perspective of sin. The Lord would be perfectly just in washing his hands of this people. The Lord would be perfectly just in washing his hands of them, and others in the nation, others in the land, he could take and he would use for his purposes and for the fulfilling of his promises. He said it before. All you need to do is go back to Exodus 32 and 10. And the Lord says to Moses, I will destroy this people and I will make you my nation. That was the way in which the Lord spoke then. It's the same he speaks now through Ezra. That was the provocation and the perspective of sin before the Lord. How can we explain then? How can we explain this attitude and these words of Ezra? He saw sin in its true and fearsome colours. Where did he get that from then? We're thrown again onto chapter 7 and verse 10. The resolve that he had. He was what? He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. The exposure to God's word had an effect upon him as well as upon the people. We've seen it already in the effect of his preaching. We now see the effect on him in his way in which he prayed. Ignorance and resistance to God's word has fearful consequences for us as a nation and as a people. We lose our sensitivity. We've all been aware of that fearful experience of these two brothers who almost tortured to death these young ones, and they gave up simply because they were tired of hitting them and battering them. And that has had an effect upon our society. Some politicians have been calling our society a broken society. And all you've got to do is just read of what these two youngsters were exposed to in their home and family life. The kind of things that they were shown and seeing day and daily. The kind of CDs they were watching and the impressions that were coming upon them. No much wonder they lost their sensitivity. No much wonder they had no respect for life. God's word is not there, and in its place there comes all manner of evil. And the consequences are fearful for any nation that continues like that. For ourselves, what we need is to be soaked more and more regularly in God's word, that it would mold our minds, touch our soul, and challenge our lifestyle. Go back to Zechariah 14:10, and the Lord says, how will we have sorrow and sensitivity in our heart? By looking on the one whom we have pierced. By spending much time at the cross and in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ with his word open before us. Prayer, identification, confession. But then there comes, and we cannot miss this out, there then comes a flash of hope and of grace. Read, and I'm going to read verse 8. And now, for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. What a lovely, sweet verse that is in the midst of what Ezra has been saying. God has said it, God will do it, and God is just in what he will do. And if that were all, thus far in what we've been saying, if that was all that was going to happen, there would be no hope for us, there would be no message. But into that bleakness of man's behavior that Ezra has represented it, that breaks in the light of God's grace. We saw it in Ephesians 2. But now, but God, in the darkness of man's living and behaving, God has broken in Ephesians 2. God breaks into the pattern here, breaks into the life of the nation, but only for a moment, for a little space. For 70 years, the face of the nation has been down and they've shuffled underneath the rule of a sovereign power in Babylon. They have been slaves and they have suffered for it. They have been exiles in a strange land. They came back. For a further 80 years after that first exile, there were setbacks and there were hold-ups that Ezra has given to us. But now there is a glimmer of light in their greyness. For a moment, the sun is on their face, having been deprived of it for so long. And all of that experience of that moment, flash of hope and of grace, it's all at risk because of their behavior, their sin, their lack of separation. That's the urgency and that's the importance of these moments. The flash of grace. Just as we spend time giving a perspective of sin there, as Ezra confessed it, let's do the same in our treatment of grace as it's given to us here. Here is Ezra, and he's giving depth to it. What words does he say? Let's just simply go through them quickly. He speaks about survival. He speaks about a remnant that escaped. Through all of these years, a remnant has escaped. Survival. The grace of God in our lives. We are still here, despite so much that has threatened us within and threatened us without. Take it out of this chapter. Chapter 1 through 6 were the threats round about them. Chapter 9 and 10, the love of sin within them. And still, they have survived a remnant to escape. There is security. We're told about a peg or a nail in a holy place. An interesting idea. Go to Isaiah 22:23. There you have a peg, a secure thing on which you can hang something. Security to God's people. However sin provoked, they have been kept sure. Providence. The way in which God has extended mercy to us, loving kindness to us, in the sight of the kings, plural, kings of Persia. God's providence. And again, all you've got to do is go to read verses 1 through 6 as we've done. And it's all poured into these little words of extending mercy to us in the sight of the king. God's grace. God's protection. He says, I will be a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. At the end of verse 9. It's not a physical wall. You don't have a wall round Judah. It is a metaphorical. There's this spiritual protection that God is giving to his people. Nothing and nobody will destroy his church. And it all comes in the loving kindness, the mercy of God. This little space of grace that God showed to his people. So therefore, as all of these factors, as all of these experiences pile in upon them, as Ezra rehearses them, as they all come to play on us, it only heightens, it only makes in stark colours their behaviour, their foolishness, the awfulness of what they are doing, and the way they are still living. Other people would have heard this prayer of Ezra. And as they heard it, they would have taken it to themselves. This is what God has done for us. And this is what we are doing to God. What a fearful contrast that was. We come to the conclusion of this man's prayer. Again, it surprises us because he doesn't ask for anything. He doesn't ask for anything. He simply says, the Lord is righteous and the people are guilty. And Lord, we cannot stand before you. He cannot even pray the prayer of the publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Perhaps that's implied in the way in which he says, we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. There's something unfinished about this prayer. He says nothing at the end of it. All he's conscious of is the persistent perversity of the people. And all he can put round about it is the radiant and gracious faithfulness of God. And we cannot stand before thee because of this. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, as we remind ourselves and tell ourselves of these same overtures of thy grace to us, Lord, may they have that same effect on us as on others before us, highlighting the fearfulness of our present lifestyle inconsistent with thy word. And we pray, Lord, that there would be a sensitivity with us developing, that we might be more and more careful to do thy will, and that we would tremble when we stray and go away. Bless us, Lord, and thy word to us this evening. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 34 then. God will I bless all times, his praise my mouth shall still express. My soul shall boast in God, the meek shall hear with joyfulness. Extol the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, he heard and did me from all fears deliver. They looked to him and lightened were, not shame were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses. The angel of the Lord encamps and round encompasseth all those about that do him fear, and them delivereth. 34 verses 1 through 7, 4 stanzas. God will I bless all times.
God will I bless
all times his praise, my mind shall still express, my soul shall.